Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel this first Sunday in November 2024. We are so pleased everyone's here. I'm pleased to be here, and I'm pleased that it's the last Sunday before Election Day because I can't wait for that to be over. I don't know if you feel the same way I do, but wow, does it get wearying. But we are not to be weary in well-doing, so I pray that you'll all do your civic duty as such and your duty unto God. This morning we come back to the book of Exodus, and as the pastor indicated in his message to the congregation, we're going to be entering chapter 2 today, but we still have one verse left in chapter 1. That's verse 22, and it's an important verse for the narrative, so we're going to be starting off there. And just by way of real quick summary, we've taken a look at Pharaoh's attempts to deal with, quote-unquote, the Jewish problem. And I know that phrase is loaded historically. The first thing he attempts to do is enslave them, and then he tries to embitter their slavery. While he does those things, they just continue to multiply, which was his stated original concern, that their increased population would overwhelm the Egyptian society, and they would eventually ally themselves with Egypt's enemies. Well, his phase three was to have the midwives that service the Hebrew women during childbirth kill the babies as they were being born, you'll recall. We met two midwives who were probably the leader of some midwife group for that population, for the Hebrew population. They came back to Pharaoh and they said, that's not going to work. They're too strong. The women are too strong. They resist any attempts that we do trying to carry out your order. And we take a look at how that was, of course, sovereignly blessed by God there, whether or not it was a lie or not. God blessed it because it was his will. And then we took a look, now we're going to take a look in verse 22, we're going to take a look at what we could call the final solution. This is Pharaoh's final solution to the Jewish problem. So let's turn there, verse 1. We'll take a look at chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verse 22, and then we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis 1, 22, then through 2, 4. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. We are going to cover up through chapter 2. I'm going to cover that whole section. We're going to cover up through chapter 2, verse 2. But before we do that, let me lead us in prayer, if you will, and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you that you have allowed us to come together in your name, draw together in fellowship with one another and with you through your word, Father. You have preserved us this week. You have kept us. You have preserved our salvation if we are in you, Father. And you have given us the motivation, the very motivation to come here this morning and hear your word out of love and obedience. Father, I ask your blessing on myself as I attempt to draw truth from your word. The truth is there, The attempt is all mine. Father, I just ask your guidance, the guidance of the Holy Spirit in helping my lips speak the right words, Father. And allow our hearts to be attentive in hearing to your truth. May it glorify you in your name, now and forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, like I said, we've come upon this part of the story, and this has really all been narrative so far, right? In fact, it's been kind of very bluntly given narrative. I'm going to talk about that at the end of our session today, but it's been kind of what you would call reportage. It's like a newspaper where this happened and this happened, and there's been very little exposition. In fact, we don't even hear about God until God commends the midwives, right? Well, we get to verse 22 of chapter 1, and Pharaoh's going to give an edict. Like I had mentioned in the introduction, he's tried to deal with this Jewish issue. Nothing has worked. God has countered every one of his punches with the Jews doing exactly what Pharaoh doesn't want them to do, and that's increase in population and ostensibly increase in power and influence, and increase in danger. At least that's the way he perceives it. So he kind of throws up his hands at this point and says, all right, and this might be a bit of a desperate lashing out here. But he says, and he gives this command to all his people, right? This isn't just to the midwives. This isn't just to his soldiers or his ministers of government or any of his attendants. This is to all the people, okay? He's going to enlist the entire Egyptian population. And he says to them, every son who is born, that is every son who is born of the Hebrews, cast them into the Nile. And every daughter you are to keep alive. I'm going to talk about that edict. Now, as I was reading this, I was reminded of something, and it reminded me of a book I had read, it was a couple years ago, and it was about, I don't know if any of you know what the Wannsee Conference was in Germany. The Wannsee Conference in the middle of World War II, I think it was 1942, The Nazi high officials gathered together at this cabin on a lake, and they were to come up with the final solution to the Jewish question. Prior to this meeting, it was kind of a haphazard way they were dealing with the Jews. They would deport some, they would send some to labor camps. On the Eastern Front, they would just outright murder them, the soldiers would. And all of that was deemed inefficient. Number one, it was costing them ammunition. And number two, it was having a very detrimental psychological effect on the soldiers who had to do this. So as the Germans tend to do, they sought an industrial solution to their problem. And at this Wannsee Conference, and if you read the minutes of it, you'll see in very clerical language what they need to do in order to solve the problems that they're having with the extermination of the Jews. And that's where they come up with these death camps, which were really nothing more than factories for killing. It kind of removed the soldiers from the responsibility, the psychological damage that it was causing them for killing, and it increased the efficiency of doing so. And the way they saw it is you work them to death, and those who didn't die by being overworked, you killed them. You put them in the gas chamber or the ovens. I'm not trying to be flippant about any of this. This is, of course, a grave human tragedy, one of the greatest. But several years after the war, a woman named Anna Arendt went to the trial of Adolf Eichmann, one of the lead Nazi officials, and she expected to go there seeing a monster, or what she perceived it was a monster. And she was struck by just how ordinary this man was. He said he was like a clerk. She came up with a phrase called the banality of evil. How evil is just banal. It's commonplace. It's everyday. It's plain. It's not monstrous. And I bring us back to our text here, and I think we kind of see the same thing going on. We just see the everyday, commonplace. If it weren't for the laws of God, all of this would seem banal, plain, ordinary. Okay? Now, infanticide, to go along, you know, to sort of tie into that, the banality of evil, infanticide in history is not an unusual thing. It's not a grotesquerie in terms of it being out of the ordinary. It's not an anomaly. It's shocking to us in the Western world because of the Christian influence on the Western world, or at least it was shocking to us. For instance, ancient Sparta. In ancient Sparta, the state decided which children should live and which should die. That was the province of the state. In Athens, something called the Law of Solomon left the decision up to the parents. That sounds kind of familiar, right? In other words, if your parents said you should live, you lived, and if they said you should die, you died. In Rome, the rule was that infants were made away with by default unless the father interposed and declared it to be his wish that a particular child should be brought up. Syrians offered unwelcome children in sacrifice to Moloch. And so the Carthaginians did the same to their with their god. And of course, in this side of the cross, we can think more recently in China, when they had which is no longer in play, but they had the one-child rule, which led to a great deal of female infanticide. Okay, and of course, in our own time, the barbarity of abortion. Infanticide is banal, meaning it's ordinary in human history. It's only extraordinary in God's domain. Remember what God said to them, said to the Jews when they were offering child sacrifices, ostensibly to him? He says, I never asked you to do that, and it never even entered my mind. Okay, so this idea of child infanticide is a human idea inspired by Satan. So that's what's going on here. Satan has infiltrated the mind of Pharaoh to the point where he's so frustrated that he's willing now to murder children. And it doesn't seem particularly surprising to the people, or probably even to the Hebrews, although they are, of course, horrified by it. Now, why does he do it the way he does it? Why drowning in the Nile? Okay. You'd think the Nile, as a sacred river to the Egyptians, of course it was the main source of drinking water, that they would be worried about contamination. And you throw a bunch of bodies in the Nile and you're going to quickly contaminate your drinking water, putrefy it. Well, I think that this was sort of a pre-industrial, like Egypt being, of course, a pre-industrial society, way pre-industrial, but a pre-industrial industrialization of murder, just like we saw with the Nazis, okay? This was probably the most efficient means of doing it, okay? They probably knew, or they certainly knew, that the Nile was teeming with crocodiles, okay? Teeming with crocodiles, and that the bodies would be quickly devoured and thus avoid contamination of their drinking water. Quick and easy, right? Throw them in the Nile, it's both a way of killing them, and it's a way of disposing of the bodies. Okay? So this is all about, I believe, efficiency. Okay? He's turned Egypt into a killing factory. Not just the people, but the very center of their sacred beliefs, the Nile River. Now, unlike the Third Reich, the genocide here involved only males. Okay? It involved only males. Now, the reason for that is, has been speculated about over the years. We have in the Hebrew language what we call midrashes. Midrashes were Hebrew commentaries on the Torah. Okay, now these aren't inspired in any way. In fact, they're quite often errant in terms of theology, but they can give us an idea about what nearer contemporaries thought about historical situations that happened with the Hebrews. One of them quotes or says that the Pharaoh decreed to specifically kill males since his astrologers predicted that a male would save the Jews. Yeah, we don't know if that's true. But this one goes all the way back before even Josephus. So it's pretty old. Another suggests that Pharaoh was worried that males in particular would do battle against him. Of course, that lines up with his fear about the Jews, or I should say the Hebrews, aligning with their enemies in some sort of military alliance. Another says the motivation for killing males only is because Egyptians wanted to keep the girls to marry since they were lustful. I think that tracks too. I mean, they would see the females are no military threat, at least in their minds, and why not keep them around? We can keep them as, you know, carnal slaves. I mean, that to me seems plausible, right? In fact, we intermarry with them, we assimilate them that way, and we do away with this race that way. Now, that may have all been part of the motivations for the Egyptians, but Satan has one motivation here. Satan has one motivation for killing the males only, because he knows that the seed that will crush his head will be male. He may even have suspected that this coming man of God that would crush his head was going to be in this generation being born. And he sees God working, right? He sees God countering his punches. So God's definitely up to something here. He's preserving something for some reason. Maybe this is the one I need to look out for. So he's after this child. Does the same thing, right? When Christ is born. Influences Herod to kill every male in Bethlehem. Because Satan knows that's where the Christ is going to be born. This isn't some necessarily some emotional outburst on the part of Satan. This is strategic. Okay, like I've said before, he's orthodox in his theology. Okay, he knows that God is going to bring this male child to come to. He believes that. Okay, so he's fighting this rear guard action against God. In fact, that's what history is. It's part of the story of history is Satan's rear guard action against God's advances. Okay. Now, obviously, from a human standpoint, this creates desperation and fear. It doesn't state that in the text, but we can imagine the desperation and fear that must have been present with the Hebrew population. Okay. Now, they have seen, if they were perceptive, God's providence in preserving them through this ordeal. Okay. Now, whether or not they did acknowledge that, I think is frankly dubious, because it isn't until later on that we're told that they cry out to the Lord. But certainly, this causes a great deal of panic among the Hebrew population. So I think, again, what we're seeing in chapter 1, after we're given this introduction of the Israel family coming out of sections of the Middle East and coming to Egypt, that's really an introduction to tie it into Genesis. So that's the bridge to Genesis. And really the whole first chapter, as I said, is this punch-counterpunch between God and Satan. And God's, of course, winning because God always wins. But Satan's going to try one last, in his mind, I think, one last attempt to thwart God's purposes here. So let's go over to chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 1. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." So this is a man and a woman. We're not given their names here. And so this is a Levite family. We're introduced now to Moses' parents. Okay, they're Levites. Now I think it's remarkable here that the persons in this narrative largely, except for the two midwives, are anonymous. Pharaoh's anonymous. There's no leader from Israel that's mentioned. It's all, again, very much just given in a very plain reporting type style, right? Now, in later chapters of Exodus, we do get the names of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, okay? The only thing we know about them at this point is that they are from the house of Levi. They're Levites. Okay? Why does Moses mention that they're from the house of Levi? He gives no other details about them. In fact, he doesn't even say mom and dad. By the way, if this was written by somebody other than Moses, I think we would have gotten names here. I think it would have been important for the person to say, oh, this is Moses' mom and father, so and so and so. Okay? But he does stress the point that they were Levites. Why is this important? Well, right now, we don't know much about the Levites other than that they were descended from one of Jacob's children. Right? Levi. Well, this Moses, what he's doing here, I believe, is he's giving his credentials. He's giving his credentials. Moses is going to fulfill some priestly roles that shadow those of the Messiah. One of those roles, as well as prophet, is priest. What Moses is saying here is, I'm qualified to be a priest. At this point in Jewish history, Israelite history, there is no other role that is tied to tribal affiliation. There is no. Now, later on, kingship will be tied to tribal affiliation, that of Judah. But right now, well, I say right now, I mean soon in this narrative, the only one that has anything to do, when we talk about prophet, priest, king, three roles of the Messiah, the only one that has anything to do with your tribal affiliation is going to be the Levites, right? Now, it's sort of implied when the blessings are given to the 12 sons of Jacob that Judah is going to be the father of kings, but it's not explicit yet. So Moses is saying, I'm going to talk about the Levitical order. I want you to know that I'm one of them, okay? I'm a prophet and I'm a priest, okay? Does Moses fulfill the role of king? Certainly a leader, right? Certainly a leader, but I don't think that Moses explicitly fulfills the role of king because God was going to be king for the Israelites. God was going to be king. That was the plan. Getting ahead of ourselves now, this will all become clear in later chapters of Exodus. Okay. So he's saying, I fulfill the tribal requirement for being a priest. Okay. He is probably inadvertently tying himself to a type of Messiah before he even understood what Messiah was all about. And this, again, is God's providence at work here. Verse 2, we're going to look at the actual birth. This is where we're going to stop. It says, the woman, who is Moses' mother, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, in later chapters of Exodus, we'll learn that Moses is not the firstborn son of this couple. Okay? He is, in fact, likely the lastborn son of this couple, or at least he's after his sister and his brother, Aaron and Miriam. This, again, this choosing of a younger son on the part of God repeats a continual pattern, right? God, I'd have to think about it, but when you look at the men set apart by God in Scripture to be blessed in some special way, to be holders, progenitors of the covenant, what do we see? We see younger sons, right? We see Jacob, right? We see Isaac. Isaac's the younger son of Hamar and Abraham's child. And we see it again, David. David's the youngest, right? Time and time again, God is subverting human expectations and norms. Okay? It's as if he's saying, I know you have these traditions, but I am not bound to them. I'm going to make my choice independent of whatever it is that you think is the right thing to do. Okay? Whatever plan that you have that is established by your traditions, I've got my own way of doing things. Okay? I've got my own choice. Okay? And he's doing that again here with Moses. Moses is the third born child, and he was very probably born in conjunction with this edict going out from Pharaoh. That's why he has two older siblings who are alive at this point. So he was probably born just as this edict was given. Okay. Now, one of the things it states in this verse, verse 2, is that she, that is Moses' mother, saw him and that he was beautiful. Well, yeah. Moses giving himself a little pat on the back. I was a beautiful baby. Everybody said so. Okay. She saw that it was beautiful. Now, there's some fanciful Jewish legends about this. It says that Moses' birth was painless to his mother. Okay. And that at his birth, his face was so beautiful that the room was filled with light equal to the sun and moon combined. Later on, his face will be filled with light. The light of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God reflected. They also say that he walked and spoke when he was one day old, and that he refused to nurse, eating solid food from birth. So I guess he had teeth when he was born. So that's Hebrew tradition. And like I said, they're fanciful. To me, when I read this, and why Moses includes it here, first thing that strikes me is just how human this tale is to this point. This is just utterly human, both the atrocities and the resilience of the Hebrew people and God's preservation of them, but it's all through human agency. Well, it's God's agency through human hands. You know, the two human midwives. All of this is a very human story. In fact, like I said, God is only mentioned once in chapter 1 in reference to him blessing the midwives. And there's been no theological discourse up to this point. None. Okay? It's all sort of very cold and detached. Now, we have this scene where a mother makes a special bond with a child, okay? Now, this is, you know, so common as to be a cliche, right? Particularly, I think, when it's the youngest, and the youngest is sort of someone that comes along after the parents are maybe quite a bit older and the other siblings have grown up more. That was certainly true in my family. My mother always had a special affection for my youngest brother, who was adopted. And the same was true of my father. My father was born when my parents were well into their 40s, which was unusual even back then. And they just adored my father. But I think God's doing something here. I think Moses is explaining it. So here we have this very idyllic kind of homey setting where a mother just adores this newborn baby. And in the background, we have this genocide of babies going on. Now, I think it would have been perhaps even understandable if Moses' mother at this point said, you know what, I've got a son, I've got a daughter. I'm not going to make waves. I've got my firstborn. I'm just going to give this baby over to be killed. But God made Moses so precious in the sight of his mother. And I think that's what Moses is telling us here. God made me so precious in the sight of my mother that she refused to allow me to die by the hands of the Egyptians. This, again, is God's work. God working not just through human vice. We see God doing that as he's drawing this nation of Israel out of Egypt, but also working through human virtue. The love that a mother has for a child, amplified by the fact that she just finds him so beautiful and adorable. She has to save this baby. And that's, in fact, what she's going to do. But we are going to stop there, because I don't want to get into the rest of this, because I'll never finish it. So I know it's a little bit early. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us real quick, and if anybody has any comments or questions or whatever you want to share, we have some time to do that. So let me pray for us again. Father, we thank you so much for your hand in all things. Father, when we think about the war, the unseen war that goes on around us, first of all, thank you that it's unseen, because I think we would just cower in the corner if we were able to see it. Father, and we recognize that in and of ourselves, we are absolutely unequipped to deal with the enemy. He's wiser than us. He's been around for millennia. He knows all about human beings and the way they'll react. We have no business, unarmed by the Holy Spirit, in engaging in warfare with him. Father, thank you that you are in the fight. And you just don't pop up occasionally. You're all throughout the pages of history, Father. And certainly we see it in the life of Israel, in the life of the church. Father, just thank you for that protection. Thank you that you have promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against your kingdom. As we continue this morning, Father, bless further teaching, further preaching. Edify us, strengthen us, bring us more into the likeness of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.